Welcome, everyone, to the season of Advent. We are very fortunate to once again welcome Professor John Burgess from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He will present our Advent series, Finding God in Unexpected Places, and he will open us with prayer.
Thank you, Sarah. Good morning to all of you. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning. You know our cares and concerns, our joys and hopes. We ask that you prepare us for that great event that we will celebrate later this month, the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your church and its worship, for your scriptures and their invitation to know you. We pray that in small, quiet ways, you would prepare our hearts that we might receive the joy, the righteousness, the peace that you promise us in your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I hope all of you had a good Thanksgiving break, and welcome back now to cold December as we indeed begin to think towards Christmas, our preparations for that. It seems to me that every year I'm almost taken by surprise when December gets here, and suddenly there's this reorientation of life, movement toward getting everything ready for December 25th with family or cooking or present buying, all those things that seem suddenly to come upon me in December. So we're hoping that this series can be a way of preparing ourselves spiritually, of making some space and time for God's promises to us in this very busy season of the year. We will use some art and music and scripture and prayer as part of those preparations. We're a small group this morning on a cold December morning right after Thanksgiving, but thank you for being here. Thank you for opening your hearts to what God may be saying to each of us this day. So as I come into the Advent season, I have this sense that I should be preparing. Advent always seems to be associated with preparing, but preparing for what? What exactly am I preparing for? What exactly are we preparing for? What is coming at us that we are getting ready to receive? And we live in a day and a time of great confusion. Many of us look at the headlines and wonder what exactly is going on in our world. And Ted, I'll need your help in advancing the slide. So, of course, the events in Israel, Gaza, Lebanon have weighed on us, the unimaginable destruction, the seeming dead end, that there's no way out of the continuing struggles in the Middle East to make sense of
turning it on helps.
There we go. Okay, thank you. making sense of all that's going on in that part of the world. In a similar way, the events now in Ukraine, almost 3 years of war, and that part of the world that I've spoken to you about in some previous seminars where I have been, I have friends, I know Christians. And so as we come into Advent, I'm thinking about those parts of the world. I'm thinking about Christians in the Middle East. I'm thinking about Christians in Ukraine and Russia. And then there's
imagine, we don't do that here in Canada.
I don't know if this went off again, but there we go. Thank you. So, well, there's also life at home. Of course, this is Los Angeles, not Pittsburgh, but says something about crowded lives that we live here at home, not only as we think about events in the world out there, but all that seems to crowd in upon us, not just traffic, but schedules and demands of everyday life. And then, of course, during the season, many of us remember those dear to us who have passed away, who will not be part of our Christmas celebrations this year. Advent, a time of preparing for joy, but also a time of remembering what we've lost. And my own case, just this past week, remembering the fourth anniversary of my mother's death. So all of this is part of our reality as we face Advent, as we head into these weeks of preparation. What exactly are we preparing for in the midst of a confused world? What exactly are we preparing for in the midst of our own confused lives? And I think as Christians, we have this vague sense that there is something more. But it's a vague sense. We can't quite grasp yet this reality that God is also there, God's justice, God's righteousness in the midst of our confusion. Can we really hope for God? Can we really hope for God to bring about a new order of things when we look at Gaza or Ukraine or our own two crowded lives? How do we prepare? How do we prepare in the midst of that kind of world? John the Baptist, the one who proclaimed the coming of one who would answer our hopes and longings, our dreams. John the Baptist, O come, Emmanuel. And then the promise. The promise that in the midst of our confusion and disorientation, there is comfort. So I'd like us to meditate on these words for a moment and listen to the opening of Handel's Messiah, where these are sung, that great, beautiful oratorio that we often listen to at Christmas time.
We hope.
We hope, okay. So those marvelous words from the prophet Isaiah, scholars think that these words were written, were proclaimed to the people of Israel at a time that they were in exile. So if we think that we too suffer under a confusing world, certainly this was a time where the people of Israel felt lost, anxious, uncertain whether they would even survive as a people. Their country had been captured by the Babylonians. Many of the people had been taken into exile. It was not at all clear where God was. And yet, like the promise to us, that somehow in the midst of all of this, God is at work. And God is speaking a word of comfort. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Somehow Advent has to do with God again speaking that promise to us. Comfort, comfort ye my people. A comfort that we also call Emmanuel, another term from the prophecy of Isaiah that there will be an Emmanuel. Actually, that word means God with us. The word of comfort is that God will be, God is with us. As hard as that is sometimes to believe, as hard as it is to hold on to, that we have this vague sense, a sense that we are especially open to during the season of Advent, that God is speaking a word of comfort. A God who is with us, but God is with us on God's own terms, not our terms. God comes to us as Emmanuel in a way that we don't always recognize. And so that's why I've entitled this series, God in Unexpected Places, because the people of Israel could hardly have expected that God would speak a word of comfort to them in that unexpected place in exile along the waters of Babylon. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Well, the Christian season of Advent actually has a long, interesting history to it, how it came to be that we actually, as a Christian church, set aside the 4 weeks prior to Christmas, what we call Advent, set aside these 4 weeks as a time where we might hear again God's comfort, God's Emmanuel. So I'd like to talk a little bit about the development of Advent. In the first centuries of the church's life, Christians celebrated really only one holy day, and that was Easter. Easter was the center of the church year. Not Christmas, which for many of us in the West might seem like the premier holy day of the Christian year, or Christmas and Easter. But for the first Christians, it was all about the day of Christ's resurrection. And every Sunday was an echo of Easter. Every Sunday was a celebration of that great day of resurrection. Sometimes we call Sunday the Lord's Day because it's the day on which the Lord was raised from the dead. So Easter was initially the first great holy day of the Christian year, but then a whole cycle of services began to develop around Easter. So there came to be a season called Lent, 40 days of preparation prior to Easter. And then Easter was followed by Pentecost, 50 days after Easter. Pentecost, the day on which the apostles were gathered in Jerusalem after Jesus' death, wondering how God would work after Jesus' death and resurrection, and they received the Holy Spirit. So from Easter, we now develop a whole season or a whole cycle, beginning with Lent, 40 days before Easter, following 50 days after Easter with Pentecost. And actually, there's one shorter holy day in between Easter and Pentecost, the Ascension of Christ, 40 days after Easter, 10 days before Pentecost. Well, the second great holy day that Christians began to celebrate after Easter was actually not Christmas per se. It was called Theophany. So we have Easter, but then the second great holy day is Theophany. And the word Theophany means the manifestation of God. Theo is the Greek for God. So theology, theology, theologic. When we study theology, we're studying God. And the word theophany, God as a phenomenon, we might say, the manifestation of God to the world. So theophany was not December 25th. Theophany came 13 days after what we now date as Christmas, so in early January. And Theophany was also related to the celebration of the baptism of Jesus Christ. Not his birth, but his baptism, because the early church theologians believed that Christ's baptism was his manifestation, was his most fully realized revelation of himself to the world. But then Theophany also developed a cycle of services around it. Just as we saw with Easter, we have Lent, Easter, Ascension Day, Pentecost. Then in a similar way with Theophany, it came to be called Epiphany in the Western Church. Epiphany, but then the cycle of services, so Advent, 4 weeks prior to Christmas, Christmas Day, the celebration of Christ's birth, and then followed 13 days later by Epiphany or Theophany, the manifestation of Christ to the world associated with his baptism. Oops. So when we look at the baptism of Christ as reported to us in the Gospel of Luke, we read that now when all the people were baptized, you remember that John the Baptist was in the wilderness, people were coming to him to be baptized in the River Jordan. So now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, Jesus too went as an act of solidarity into the wilderness with the others and was baptized. Now, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized, and was praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." This was the theophany. This was the epiphany. This was the moment in which Christians believe God had most fully revealed himself, had manifested himself to the world. Why did they think that? Because in this passage, they saw the revelation of God as triune, as Trinity, that distinctive teaching of Christian faith that is a kind of mystery to us, that God is somehow three. We sometimes say three persons, and yet God is one, one substance, one essence. The early church struggled to find language to express this mystery, that we somehow know God as Father who creates, and the Son who redeems, and the Holy Spirit who sends us into ministry. This mystery of one God, and yet this God whom we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So look with me for a moment at this passage and see if you can find the Trinity in it. Where is the Father? Where is the Son? And where is the Holy Spirit? Well, some of it's a little bit obvious, right? The Son is there. The Son is the one being baptized. We have a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon Christ. Where's the Father? The voice from heaven. Yes, this is my beloved Son. So early Christians said in this passage, the baptism, we have theophany, we have epiphany, we have the fullest manifestation of God to us. We know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, who says, "This is my beloved Son," confirms that Jesus is his Son, and the Holy Spirit that comes upon Christ. And notice that as he's baptized and comes out of the water, he prays. He prays that this manifestation of God to us is also an invitation to be with Christ as he prays. So this is an icon from the Eastern Orthodox tradition depicting the baptism of Christ, the theophany, the epiphany. And you can see that it is stylized in the way that Orthodox icons are. So we have Christ coming out of the waters, John the Baptist on the left, standing over Christ, baptizing him. And on the right, we have angels, the angels who are there to minister to Christ as he comes out of the waters of baptism. Descending from heaven, it's a little bit hard to see, but that little globe that's descending towards Christ, there's a dove. That's often a symbol for the Holy Spirit in Christian thinking. And we don't see the Father, but the Father is the one sending the Holy Spirit and the one who is speaking. "This is my beloved Son." So as Christians celebrated first Easter, then they celebrated Theophany. And notice that just as there was a time of preparation for Easter called Lent, there came to be a time of preparation for Christmas and Epiphany called Advent. Days of preparation that There's something so big about each of these holy days. There's something so marvelous and wondrous about both Easter and Epiphany that we need time. We need time to be drawn into that mystery. One of the things that you'll immediately notice is that while the church has kept a sense of Lent, Easter, Pentecost, it's been much harder for us, especially in Western Christianity, to keep a sense of the full cycle of services that go from Advent to Christmas to Epiphany. Most of us don't think of Epiphany as a big holy day. We celebrate Christmas and then we're done with things. And at least on my street, there are already some Christmas trees on the curb on December 26th. Christmas is the big event. That's become the center for many Christians in the West. But in the East, in Eastern Orthodoxy, there has been preserved more a sense that all of this is actually building up to Epiphany, to Theophany. We all know the song about the 12 days of Christmas, right? So there's a season of Christmas, 12 days, then followed by Epiphany or Theophany, all in a sense finding their crescendo in Theophany with the baptism of Christ, most fully in his baptism, not in his birth, but in his baptism. Or another way to say it is that the baptism confirms everything that has been given to us in the promise of Christ's birth. There's a son, Emmanuel, comfort that has come into the world. If I could magnify it, let's see if I can even, there we go. Are you able to see, it's probably hard to see in the waters down here. There are a couple of figures. Oh, thank you, Ted. That's great. There they are. So what's that all about? It's a very, again, traditional, typical way of displaying the baptism of Christ in the Eastern Orthodox tradition. Well, it goes back to some biblical imagery. You sometimes find it in the Psalms, that God created sea creatures. And the most famous of those sea creatures, in fact, it became the subject of Melville's Moby Dick. It's called Leviathan. So these are the figures representing Leviathan, a sea creature, but in biblical understanding, Leviathan becomes an enemy, an opponent, rebels against God. So when Jesus is baptized, when he steps into the waters of the Jordan, he's conquering Leviathan. He's bringing Leviathan back to Leviathan's original status as a playful sea creature rather than a rebellious sea enemy. All right, well, lots that gets packed into these, but again, the point is Epiphany, Theophany, as this major holy day. Okay, so yeah, thank you. So what then is Advent all about? We're preparing for God's self-revelation in Jesus. And that is a self-revelation of God in this mystery of three persons, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's another Eastern Orthodox icon that tries to capture that mystery of God with us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a very famous icon by a Russian iconographer, Andrei Rublev, from the early 15th century. Also a time like ours, where there was a great deal of war, uncertainty in that area that someday would become Russia. There were marauding tribes from the steppes to the east, the Mongol Tatars. And in that time of confusion, just as in the time of Israel's confusion, and just as in our time of confusion, there was still this vague sense that God is with us. And so this icon painter, Rublev, tried to capture the mystery of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three, yet one. Three, yet one. So this goes back to an Old Testament story in Genesis about three angels who visited Abraham and Sarah. You may remember that story that Sarah was without child. They're now getting quite elderly. God sends three angels to tell Sarah, now 90 years old, that she is going to have a son. And the three angels say this. Do you remember Sarah's reaction? She laughs. When does a 90-year-old woman ever give birth to a child? She laughs. But that story of the three angels appearing to Abraham and Sarah is the way that Andrei Rublev symbolically tries to convey the mystery of the Trinity. There were church theologians in the early church who actually saw that story of the three angels as a prefiguration of God appearing to humanity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the three angels representing now, in Rublev's interpretation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're seated around an altar table. There's a chalice, so an allusion to communion, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist. They're gathered around it. Their faces are identical. They peer toward one another. The icon has a kind of circular motion to it, the way that the figures are seated around the table and look toward each other. So the circle as a symbol of infinity, of God. And one of the great puzzles about interpreting this icon, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God's theophany, God's epiphany that came to us in the baptism of Christ. Well, which of these figures is the Father? Which is the Son? Which is the Holy Spirit? Because Rublev did not label them. And if you can figure out this puzzle, you can probably write a dissertation and get a doctoral degree and add to the scholarly literature. Anybody want to take a stab? You can't go wrong, because he didn't label them, but there are theories.
I don't think I want to wander into that too deeply, John, but I do notice that one, well, no, they all three have halos, don't they? Sorry about that.
All three have halos.
Yeah, yeah, the sun's shining, and I can't see that. I withdraw.
So that won't help us. They're identical. The faces are identical. The halos are identical. All three are holding staffs.
My stab in the dark would be the one in the royal purple robe sitting in the center of things.
Would be which person of the Trinity?
The person wearing the purple.
Would be?
Father.
The father. Okay. So one idea would be the royal figure in the center, the royal robes of blue and purple would be the father. And the colors are interesting to kind of think what they might represent symbolically. So, okay. Also in the center, all right. Well, let's take that as a theory. We're speculating. We don't have them labeled. But if that's the Father, which one would be the Son and which one would be the Holy Spirit? Might as well keep guessing.
Oh, well.
I think the Son would be on the left.
The Son on the left, okay. And do you have a reason? Something that tips you off in that direction?
Not particularly, except we maybe the idea that we read from left to right, and if we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that implies a certain word ordering, and perhaps the ordering of these three figures.
Okay. All right. Good.
I have no idea except that Jesus sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So I'll go Jesus.
Okay, so if Christ is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, then let's see. That would make the angel on the right the Father, right? It depends which one is Christ. So if the Lord's in the middle, then
right.
Yes.
Be the Son.
The one in the brownish robes. Okay. Very good. Okay. So that would be consistent with what we've speculated about so far. We have the Father in the middle. At the right hand of the Father is the Son. So the one in the brownish robes. And then on the other side, by default, would be the Holy Spirit. That actually is one of the arguments that great scholars have made. So you're in great company if you've taken that path.
I am so not artistic, but I do see a little bit of an illusion. It does appear in between what we've decided is the Father and the Son. There seems to be a possible illusion of another person, and similarly to the one on the right, if you let your eye wander that way.
Yeah.
They have influenced you.
Yeah, I think it's just an illusion. Illusion, not illusion, but yeah. But that's the icon that the background is a little bit hard to make out. There's a building on the left and a kind of tree in the middle and a cliff to the right.
I'm wondering that the figure I identified as Father in the center, look at his hand, and that is what we think of as a teaching gesture that Jesus might use. But on the other hand, the left figure has the buildings behind it, and that would argue for a Christ who is who's in touch with the world and in touch with people, as he certainly was and is. So I see those two as vying for the second person of the Trinity, Son.
Yes. Okay. All right. Very good. So other people have argued that the figure in the center is the sun. He has the two fingers that sometimes represent teaching or blessing, making the blessing over the chalice that would represent his sacrifice, his body and blood. So another reason you might argue that the figure in the center is Christ, because again of the colors, the purple representing his blood, his sacrifice. So let's play with that for a moment. If Christ in the center is the sun, then what would be the argument for finding the Father or the Holy Spirit on one side or the other? Which one to the side would better represent the Father or the Holy Spirit, do you think?
The figure on the right has his right hand visible, and I'm not sure what to make of it. It doesn't look like a gesture, but I'm not sure what to make of that, whereas the left hand figure does not, the hand is not very prominent.
Yeah. Well, one idea is, yes, all of these are hints that we have to play with or think about, but generally people have looked at the color of the figure on the right, the green, and concluded that would probably be the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. If we were to study the liturgical year and the colors that go with the liturgical year, Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles as they're gathered in Jerusalem, Pentecost has always been associated with green, and the Holy Spirit with green, the giver of life. Green as a color of vegetation, of life. So almost all, yeah, John.
It's the Father, because the other two are deferring to that figure by their heads bending in that direction.
Exactly. That's the other way, hint that has been interpreted, that the figure in the center and to the right, those two figures are looking towards the figure on the left. The Father as the first of the three persons.
What are we to make of the fact that the two figures in front are closer to us and in a sense more accessible to us than the figure on the other side of the table?
Well, there you go. See, this is right. Very good observations. Yes, that might again argue for the central figure being the Father, who's less accessible than the Son and the Holy Spirit.
I just looked a little bit closer on my phone, and those are wings on what I thought was a leaning forward body. It looks like there are wings.
There are wings.
Okay.
Yeah, those are wings. Yep. Yep. Yep, those are wings. So good. Excellent. Well, this is iconography is trying to use form, color, shape to give us theological insights. As we just heard, maybe it didn't matter to Rublev. Maybe the whole point is you can't just make one Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, because it's all three. Any of them could be Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. There's this perfect unity of three and one. So, Charlotte, you're probably right. Or at least that would be yet another way to understand it, that the whole point is not to label them as such, but to see this perfect unity among all three.
Love a two-minute comment. It's my understanding that one of the major differentiations between Muslims and Christians, and one which our Islamic brothers and sisters are really adamant about, is the Trinity.
Yeah. You That's know, a big, huge difference really between God both.
And worship God the Father.
Right.
They're really not Christians, not part
Muslims.
Of the tradition.
Muslims honor Christ as a great prophet, but you're right. They reject his divinity. They reject, therefore, the Trinity. Yeah. All right. Well, all of this was a long way of getting around to saying for the first Christians, the big holiday, the big holy day in this part of the year was Theophany, was this revelation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you would not believe the number of treatises that were written in the first centuries of the church meditating on this mystery. God as one, God as three. So finally, as we think about Advent and the kind of parallel between Advent and Lent, Advent preparing for Christmas and Epiphany, Lent preparing for Easter and then Pentecost, that in the Christian tradition, these seasons of preparation have had three central practices, three spiritual practices. So if one were wondering, how do I prepare, or how has the Christian church over the centuries recommended preparing, opening up space to hear again, comfort, comfort ye my people, even when there's Gaza and Ukraine and the busyness of our lives? There have been three spiritual practices recommended to us: prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. I think each of those is suggestive of what we could consider incorporating into these 4 weeks prior to Christmas. So, prayer. We often think of prayer as the words that we direct to God, but prayer is also listening for God's word to us. One of the spiritual practices that I would like to take on for myself during Advent is to see if I can find a regular time during the day, maybe when I'm still lying in bed in the morning, and have 2 minutes just to be quiet and to listen. That's prayer too, just setting aside a moment or two to put my words aside and to listen to what God might be saying to me this day. Fasting. Well, for some Christians, not so much in our Protestant tradition, but Orthodox Christians, Eastern Orthodox Christians, keep a fast during Advent. They remove animal products from their diet. So no meat, no eggs, no dairy as a way of preparing for Christmas. But I think fasting could be understood not just in terms of foods, but fasting in terms of how can I remove something that keeps distracting me from God. could I remove one distraction from my life during the 4 weeks of Advent? So I'm going to try for myself to remove some of the distractions of social media. See if I can be a little bit more disciplined for the next 4 weeks about looking less at my internet and email. I can't fast from them entirely. Part of my work involves having to look at email every day, but can I be a little bit more disciplined about removing a distraction, removing, maybe saying, you know, I won't look at it except 3 times a day instead of the temptation of looking at it 10 times a day. So prayer, making a moment just to listen for God, fasting, putting aside something that's been distracting me from God. And then the third practice that Christians have always associated with Advent and Lent is almsgiving, taking on something to reach out to others. We think of almsgiving, especially in terms of money, what we can do to aid those who are in need. And that would be a great thing, to think of some charity, some cause that I'll just make a point of giving something extra to during these weeks. My mother taught me, I thought, an interesting way of almsgiving. Her practice was to write a note each day to someone with whom she wasn't normally in contact. A note to an old friend, a note to a family member, just a short note, remembering that person. She did it by the old-fashioned way, with a letter and a card or a stamp, mailed it, but we could as easily do it with email or a telephone call. But it was somebody that I haven't thought about for a long time that I could include in my Advent preparation. So we'll end there. This is another icon. We'll talk about this one more in the weeks to come. But for today, we'll end with these thoughts about prayer, fasting, almsgiving as ways to prepare for God's self-revelation to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for coming this morning. Hope to see you again.